want to talk today from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will go ahead and read that chapter together. It's not too long. And then we'll go through it and reflect on it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they are never able to understand the truth. These teachers oppose the truth just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. They won't get away with this for long. Someday everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. But the Lord delivered me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You have known they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood. They have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So I'm hoping that we can emphasize the later part of this passage is really broadly in two parts, where Paul speaks to Timothy about the end times and what things will be like, what the trouble will be, and then he talks to Timothy about the things he's learned, starting in verse 10. But you, Timothy, in contrast, particularly to Jannes and Jambres, talk about who they are, he talks about how you are to live in the end times and how you are to help others live. So that's really the emphasis. We'll do our best to get there, but we have to lay a little bit of groundwork. So the books of Timothy are intended to instruct Timothy on how to be a leader in a church. That's the very broad stroke in them. And these things that Paul's talking about here in this chapter, he also talks about in chapter 1, particularly about how Timothy knew the Scriptures from his youth. And all of this Paul's trying to bring together. He says, you know, you've heard a lot from me. Here are the things I want you to hang on to that will help you to live a godly life and to be a help to others so they can live a godly life. That's the emphasis. So much has been said, and this is now almost the last chapter of these two books. And here Paul says a few words about the close of the age, the end times. And they are sobering, but I believe he says them to Timothy because he wants Timothy not to be surprised by it and to say, the message here that I get is, you know, Timothy, all these things are going to happen, but you mustn't be overly concerned about that. Let me tell you what you should focus on And let me remind you that these things that are happening, that are evil things, are simply the way in which God is allowing redemption to fold out, to come to completion in the close of the age. So let's just look at that for a couple of minutes, because that concept is important to understand the second part of it, which is how we should behave in the close of the age to remain faithful to God and to receive his help. So there's really a couple of things going on in this section, categories. The first really is in the first four verses, where there's this long list, which I won't dwell on, of the way people will be. And it's really quite a list. Looking just at verse 4, what's most striking to me, they will betray their friends and be reckless. That is a very painful thing, this idea that people that you're close to may turn on you. That is part of what Jesus says. He says people's enemies will be those of his own household. And we need to recognize that people that we're close to, who may name the Lord's name, may not have yielded their lives to the Lord, at least in certain parts. And as a result of that, circumstances in their lives or in ours may arise such that there's conflict. And that conflict could lead to a time when we go separate ways and people hurt one another. Indeed, it'll have this characteristic of recklessness, making foolish decisions, going headlong. The word reckless there means to go headlong and to kind of jump over a cliff. And yet, this is part of the characteristic of things that will happen in the close of the age. Now, when we say it happens in the close of the age, I mean, these things that are listed here, all these things, they've happened throughout human history. I mean, betrayal doesn't begin with the close of the age, nor does lack of forgiveness or not having self-control. All those things have been part of the human race since the fall. But in the close of the age, what will happen is these things will become more overt, more obvious. And we will find them difficult. Go back to that word in verse 1, Timothy, that in the last days, the times will be difficult, or there'll be difficult times. So that word difficult is also used in the story of the demoniac. Remember the demoniac that he was possessed? Jesus got to him and he cast out the demons, then went into the pigs. In that story, it says that he was so violent that no one could restrain him. And yeah, they put chains on him and he would just break the chains. So that word violent, he was so violent that he could break chains, is the same word as this word difficult. In other words, that's an overt thing. You know, somebody is demonized and they have demonic strength in their lives and they're breaking rules. They're breaking the things in life that give order and allow people to live together. So there'll be this restlessness, this inability for people to function in life. Betrayal will be part of that. So I have reflected a lot on this recently throughout my years, but again recently. Why is this? You know, why this kind of allowing of evil on the part of God through history? I come again to something I've said many times, I'll say again, it's important to remember, and it's basic, that nothing evil happens without God allowing it to happen. It's not like God looks down and he says, oh my, I didn't think that was going to happen. That never happens to God. He sees the end from the beginning. He understands everything. The worst evil that ever happened was the cross. And that was fully intentional on the part of God to come and take on our form and make a sacrifice on our behalf. And yet he did that by allowing evil men to betray him and crucify him. And we need to come to grips with this. The cross is the way to understand the role of evil in history. That God chooses, and I can't explain why. I'm not going to try and do that dwell on that, but I don't really understand it. But God chooses to use evil as part of his plan for redemption. He allows evil to unfold in certain ways. Now, it doesn't allow it to run wild. He contains it. For example, we see this in the Tower of Babel. Is that right? Think about that for a moment. What happens there in the Tower of Babel? They begin building the tower, and then God looks down and he says, well, we can't allow this to continue. Because if we allow them to do this, nothing will be impossible for them. And he sees that the spread of evil, and the Tower of Babel was it was a form of idolatry. There was the zodiac in the top of the tower, and there was a worship of demons. So God brings judgment on that, and he scatters the people so that their ability to do mischief would be limited. And then it happens again, not too long, well, a while after that, right? God sees that wickedness just continues to rise, and then God brings partial judgments in human history to limit the effects of evil. And we can rest in that. We can rest in the fact that God knows how to deal with the wicked and how he knows how to deal with evil. So if we see these things happening in the close of the age, we have this one example I was using. We have someone we know, and they turn on us. They say or do something that we say, oh, how can you do that? That's a wrong thing. That's an evil thing. We need to recognize that God is allowing these things to unfold in their lives. They're evil. They're wrong. They shouldn't be. But as God allows those things to arise and manifest in their lives, and he allows it to affect us, we can trust that God is still in his day of salvation, using that to work in that person's life, and we can maintain a hope that they will change and be saved, and we should pray for them. And it's in this way that we can have rest in the trouble that goes on around us. Now, there's another form of trouble that arises in the end times, and I'll just allude to this quickly. It's a very strange couple of verses in the New Testament. Evil not only manifests itself in society, evil finds its way to infiltrate into the home. That's in verse 6. They are the kind of people, and what kind of people are those? Well, in particular, the last thing that Paul says are characteristic of the end time way people live is that they act religious but reject the power of faith in their lives. And their faith is not effective. It's not a genuine faith. It's a corrupted faith. It's a term that's used later on. And they find their way into people's homes, and they lead them astray into homes. And this is really the most subtle thing. We see this happen with cults. Cults are very effective in finding their ways into people's homes and beginning to teach people things that are not true. Always things that are taught to us with the intent to lead us astray, lead us away from Jesus. This is always the test that we can have. John says this in 1 John. He says, test the spirits. How do you test the spirit? Ask, is this spirit acknowledging that Jesus came in the flesh? What does that mean? That he came, he was a man, and then he went to the cross and he died for me. And then he rose from the dead. See, that is the core of Christian teaching. Because without that, I don't have a salvation. My salvation comes because I believe in Jesus. It's not because I believe in good. It's not even because I believe in God. James says the demons believe in God, and they tremble at the thought of it, right? That's not salvation. Salvation is believing in Jesus, because like Peter says on the day of Pentecost, he says, there's no other name given among men by which we might be saved. That is the only way a man can be saved. It's all about Jesus. So there's this deception that goes on in people's homes, and people are led astray. And then notice this in verse 8. Now this gets to the core of what I want to say. Verse 8, these teachers, the ones who go into people's homes, this is the first time Paul's using the word teacher in this passage. These teachers oppose the truth. That's what I was describing to you, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Those were the two magicians that tried to mimic the miracles that that Moses was performing for Pharaoh. And those names are not given to us in the scripture. They're taken from Jewish tradition. But here, Paul refers to them, so we can take that to be the truth, that was their names. But it says they have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. So what Paul is saying here is, now look, these people who get into your homes and they speak things to you that are not true. And, you know, that, in those days it had to be a physical. Somebody had to come physically come into your home to talk to you. Now things get into our homes all sorts of ways. We can listen to things and we can read things. But the idea is that in the context of our home, we hear things from people whose minds are depraved and counterfeit. So this word counterfeit is a very interesting word because it has to do with a coin. I think I've shared this before. So in ancient times, a coin was the means whereby you did buying and selling. And people who were dishonest with coins would trim them a little bit so that they were not the full weight. And you could feel that on the surface of the coin, on the outside of the coin, because it was smooth. And when you trim something off of a coin, it smooths the surface. And so a genuine coin was a coin that had a kind of a rough edge to it, or a little edge you could feel. And the counterfeit coin was the smooth coin. And this word counterfeit is a referral specifically to that kind of coin that was trimmed back. So it's, in other words, you're going to sell something to me. You say it's $10, and now I have a coin that's worth $10, but I trim off some of the metal. I save those shavings, and I save them, because you're not the only person I cheat. And I save all those trimmings, and then I give it to somebody, and they make new coins for me, or I sell them to somebody. And so I pay you $9 instead of $10. And you don't know it because the coin looks the same. Unless you can be clever enough. So this is the idea about counterfeit. Counterfeit teaching, it has a subtlety to it. But once again, we can test teaching. We can test the spirit. Always a teaching is tested up against what it says about Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, well, don't worry about that either. He said, don't worry about those who are defying God. Don't worry about those who are denying the power of the faith, those who hold the form of a religion and don't accept the power of it in their lives to change. You know, stop trimming out those coins. That's lying. You shouldn't do that. That's stealing. And don't worry about those who are deceiving others. Don't worry about any of those things. They happen, but no one's going to get away with this for long. Someday everyone will recognize what fools they are. And so let God take care of the fool. Let God take care of the one who's denying him. Let God take care of the one who's artificial in their faith. It doesn't mean we have nothing to do with them, but don't fret about them. Don't worry about them. And then we get to this verse 10 with the word but. I said, you know, this word but is so important. Let me take a quick look at how often it's used in the Bible. Maybe I can do a quick study on it. But it's used like 4,300 times. It was too much, and I couldn't quite narrow it. Maybe but you or something like that. But God is a very interesting study. You see, when we describe what the fallen world looks like and what unregenerate people are like and the evil they do, the whole message of the Bible is, don't fret about that. Jesus has come, and he's made clear to you that that salvation is available and that redemption is being accomplished. So, what is the but? And there's really just two elements to it here. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach. And that's really going to be the emphasis of the rest of this way. He's saying, you know, these guys who find their way into people's homes have corrupt minds and teach falsely. The contrast in the close of the age, throughout history, but in the close of the age, is that there will be those who will teach rightly. They will teach the truth. And for you, Timothy, that came from me, Paul. I taught you. Now I want to dwell on this a little bit, because this has been, I won't say absolutely new to me, but it has struck me in a way it hasn't struck me before, and I hope that I can communicate that this morning. He says, but you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach. So why is it important that Timothy know what Paul teaches? I mean, who is Paul anyway? Does Paul have a corner on the market on what Timothy should understand as a church leader? Paul would say no, absolutely not. Peter knows things. James knows things. They have letters in the New Testament, right? There's many, many godly people who were living in the church in this day who were older, had experience, and could teach Timothy, and who were teaching others, right? Paul was not teaching every leader in the church. He had certainly had influence in many places. But what Paul is pointing out here is, Timothy, we have a special relationship. This relationship is not because I know more than anyone else. This relationship is not because you're the only young man being raised up as a leader in a church. This relationship is based on the fact that I have become your teacher, your mentor in the Lord, and you know my life. In other words, you don't just know what I teach, you know something about who I am. And then Paul goes on to outline this, and I gave a sermon on this a while back. I was looking for it. I couldn't find it. But I asked Claudia. She said, yeah, you gave this sermon. So when you get to be older, then you don't even remember everything you've said. So you have to be very careful about what you say, because other people remember, and you don't want to say things that are not wise. Hopefully I'm being careful now as I speak. He says this, that you know how I lived, and what does that mean? My purpose in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. Let me say a couple of quick things about this. What makes a good teacher? Well, it goes without saying that what makes a good teacher is they know the truth and they speak the truth. But that's not what Paul is emphasizing here. He already knows that Timothy knows that. What he's saying is, you know, Timothy, what has made me an effective teacher in your life, it's not just that I know some truth and have shared that with you, but that you know how I live. That is to say, I don't just teach you the things I say to you, I also do. A good teacher does what he says. And then you know what my purpose in life is. A good teacher knows what his calling is. Who are the people I am to teach? How am I to have a concern for them and see to it that the things that I'm speaking to them, I pursue and I persist in while I have that work to do? Where are the places and times that I am to speak? You know my faith. A teacher lives life by faith. This life that I live by faith in the Son of God, so that when a teacher is talking to you about what it is to live by faith, you also see in your teacher somebody who's living by faith. And a teacher is patient when people don't understand. This is my greatest weakness in teaching. When I say something, I expect people to get it right away the first time and then to do it without any difficulty. Now, of course, I don't apply that to me. I don't get it the first time, and I don't always apply it. I don't always get it right, but a teacher has to learn to be patient and loves those he teaches. That is to say, it's the teacher's end goal is not how well do I say something, how much do I know the truth, how carefully do I embody it in the words that I say it, but I care about the people who are hearing it, and I want them to be blessed by it. I want their lives to change and be drawn closer to Jesus by it. And then my endurance, because a good teacher will come up against opposition. I can't dwell on that right now, but that's what verse 11 is all about. And so, going on to verse 14. But you must remain faithful to the things that you have been taught. That is the core message here to Timothy and to us as believers as we see trouble in the world, trouble in our friends, where we feel the presence and the opposition of evil. We need to remain faithful to the things we have taught, we've been taught. And that theme runs throughout the Bible. Paul says this almost in a matter-of-fact way in Ephesians chapter 5, Philippians chapter 3. He's calling people to have an expansive view of the Christian life and to continue to grow and become more and more like Christ. And then he applies it to himself. But then after he says all those things, he says, well, but let each of us just hold fast to the light that we have, to the truth we have. See? So what it looks like for us to be faithful to the things we've been taught depends upon what things we've been taught and what things we've grasped and understood. And those of us who are much older and have been taught many things and have reflected on them and have come to understand them with more clarity, we have more that we should hold fast than those who are younger. That's correct. That's the way it should be. But the call is simply to be faithful to what we have been taught. Now notice this, and this is, I've already said this, it gets repeated here, and it's very profound. He says, because, I'm going to cross over in translations here. You'll have to bear with me on that. You know they are true. Why do you know they're true? Because you know you can trust those who taught you. That is a key element here. In other words, we can learn many things. We can read a book. We can hear something that's spoken. We can just take a verse ourselves. We can look at it and meditate on it, pray over it. We can learn things from that. We learn in many ways. But Paul says there's an element of teaching in the life of the church that's crucial for all of us if we're going to hang on to things in the midst of trouble. And it's this, that there's a way in which we learn some things through teachers who we know, who we trust. And when we reflect back on those things, we say in our hearts, you know, I know they're true because I saw them demonstrated in that person's life. Or in people's lives like them. It may not every truth is reflected in a teacher who teaches to them, but you saw them demonstrated. And Carl alluded to this in his talk. He said, you know, I learned a lot of things, but I didn't see them clearly until I saw them being demonstrated in the life of my wife. And this is how we teach one another. You know, first of all, there are people who are teachers by gifting and who get up like myself here and we talk to a group of people and we try and exposit the scriptures and we try and apply them to the things of life. But that's not the only way we learn in life. There are other people in our lives who we look up to, we respect, we think are living godly lives and who can speak to things to us. They may not be prepared, but they speak things to us, and when they speak certain things to us, it opens the truth to us. And we say, yeah, I understand that. That really is true. That's part of what the truth is. And you're being taught by that person. And you look to that person, and you see that what they said to you, they also live. You see, that's what brings us to the conviction of the truth. It's that level of conviction that enables us to hold fast to the truth in the midst of opposition. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. And I have to say, as I reflect on this, there's a certain concern I have about the church, because I wonder, while I see many, many good things taught with clarity, I have asked myself, as I think about this, How many believers in the current day, even just in the church in America, where so much teaching goes on, have a teacher or teachers that are like this, who they know and they regard, not just because of what they say, but because of the way they've lived their lives, and have therefore received that teaching at a level of faith that enables them to hang on to it in the midst of hard times? And I think that some of that is lacking in some places in the church. And if you, in a church with 10,000 people, you're not going to know the pastor personally. Well, some people will, right? Hopefully. But in that church, there could be teachers you could know personally. But the question is, do you? And then we should ask this question here. You know, now here you do know your teachers personally. The church is small, and, you know, no one is going to leave here and say, yeah, somebody spoke today. I don't know who he is. I never heard him speak before. You just see me speak often. You know who I am. Hopefully, as we speak, and it's not just me or Bruce now, it's many people, and that's one of the reasons we want others to speak, is that you have multiple examples, not just of people who speak, but who people who speak and then try and work those things out in their own lives so that you not only hear the truth, but you can see it demonstrated. Or, again, particularly for people who are younger and speak, maybe you won't see it clearly in their lives yet. They may just be wrestling to learn and live it out, but you see it in someone else's life. That's the strength of the church. See, that's living truth. That's where Jesus, who is the truth, when we speak the truth well, we speak Jesus. We preach Jesus. But we don't want to just speak Jesus. We want to see him living in our midst, and that happens when the truth is lived out in the lives of the saints in the church. And so I want you to ask yourself this. I'm going to just take one more minute to go through the other verses here briefly. But I want you to ask yourself this. Am I having something of that experience here? And if you don't, to say, well, Lord, what stands in the way? And if you are, just say thank you to the Lord and continue to receive the things that are taught. We're not done yet. There's more to preach. There's more to be taught. Go down to verse 16. Paul now, in verse 15 and 16, refers to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the basis for our teaching. I don't dwell on that at length. And the Scriptures are reliable. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful to teach. So the word inspired there, I think it's used only here in the New Testament. It's a combined word of God and breath. It is God-breathed. The Scriptures are God-breathed. And Peter says almost exactly the same thing in the first chapter, and I think it's Second Peter 1, but you must understand this, Peter says, that no prophecy comes by a man, just, I'm paraphrasing, man just thinking and putting it together and writing it out, but by men led by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Scripture is breathed into writing and given to us by the breath of God, by the... So what is it? What does that mean? Where does the breath of God bring, animate elsewhere in the Scriptures? In the valley of dry bones, right? I mean, the bones come together, and the flesh comes together, and the muscle comes together, and then they're all dead. And then Ezekiel prophesies breath into them, and then they become living beings. Or in creation itself, it says, right, God created man, and he breathed into them, and man became a living soul. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. And so that's it. Scripture is not just written truth. Scripture is living truth. It is active. It has power. Because when you meditate, listen to the Scriptures, Jesus is being revealed to you. And the life of Jesus is being offered to you. And how does it actually work? What it says here, that Scripture, so written, is useful to teach us and to enable us to see what is true and to realize how our lives line up with that truth. It's to show us what's wrong in our lives, and it corrects us, and it enables us then, by the power the Word has, which is given us through the Spirit that has breathed out that Word and put it in written form for us, by that power to transform our lives and to change it. And then verse 17 is the conclusion. God uses this process of the breathed Scripture to change our lives, to equip His people to do every good work. So what does that mean? Getting back to the beginning of the chapter, in the end times, we're in the midst of evil. That's going to be dealt with soon. Jesus is coming. He will deal with evil. But we are to live in the midst of it, and we're to live godly lives in the midst of it until the Lord returns. And we are not just to resist the evil in our own lives. We are to be enabled to do good works in the midst of that evil. And God uses the truth and correcting our own lives to prepare and equip us to do those good works. That is to say, we are not to be overcome by evil. We are to overcome evil with good. We are to rise above it. And then the work of proclaiming the truth will be complete. It won't look complete to us, but God knows what needs to be said and done between now and His return. We leave that also in His hands. But we want to be equipped to do the good works we've been given. Okay, I will end with that. Sorry, there's a little bit longer than I wanted, but hopefully that was of help. So let us open for testimonies.